Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. That can be found on page 1007 in your pew Bibles. We'll read verses 26 through 31 of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hear now God's Word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus we have read Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 31. If you'll remember, the author of the book of Hebrews is transitioning. He has wrapped up his section about the sacrifice of Christ, how he is the great high priest, how he is the one true sacrifice, and that he is all that we need. And that any attempt to reinstitute the priestly system or the sacrificial system is ultimately a denial of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he has encouraged them then to hold fast the confession of the hope, to draw together and to stir one another up to love and good works. And after encouraging them, he now also warns them that if they decide rather to continue with their plans and to reinstitute some sacrificial system and to turn their backs on Christ, that what they can expect is eternal damnation. The author of Hebrews reminds these people of the reality of hell. It's not a reality we like to think about. It's not something we talk about very often. Hell. But it exists. And it will be populated with many people. And there the wrath of God will be poured out on eternity on those who deserve it. He reminds them that the Lord is merciful and just, but He is also just. He's merciful and just. We say that phrase a lot, but what we really mean is that he's just merciful. The author of Hebrews here reminds them there is a justice in God, and it has to be satisfied. And if you are not going to let that justice be satisfied by Jesus Christ, then you will pay that justice. And you will suffer under it for all eternity. And he reminds them about this truth by pointing them back to the Old Testament, as is his, the way he does it in the book of Hebrews. He keeps taking them back and he quotes from them the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He quotes for them, "The Lord will judge his people." Quotes from Deuteronomy, chapter 32. He also reminds them about what the law says about those who forsake the faith. He says in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, by two or three witnesses, you'd be put to death. If you denied Jehovah God in the Old Testament, and there were witnesses who could say, "I saw him do it," then the punishment for that sin was death. And there were many ways you could deny Jehovah. There was, whether it was witchcraft, the punishment, Exodus 22:18. Or being a medium and talking to spirits, Leviticus 20:27, or following after other gods by just saying, I don't believe in Jehovah, I'm going to follow Baal or whatever, Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15, then the witnesses, the trial was had, the witnesses were said, no, I saw him bowing down and worshiping Baal, I know he doesn't believe it. Two or three witnesses, the punishment, stoning, and you are killed. Of course, it had to be established by two or three witnesses. It had to be done in accordance with the law. But after the affirmation of those of your spiritual apostasy, the punishment of death was passed down and instituted. That was how serious the Lord took turning your back upon Him. The punishment was death. That's the severity of the law. If you were convicted, death is the punishment. Because the law reflects the nature of God. It reflects His abhorrence of sin and the crimes that you have committed. The very nature of sin is so vile to the Holy God that it has to be removed immediately. Death. To reject Jehovah, to reject the promise of the Messiah, even if it was just mainly present in types and shadows and prophecies of a future time, to reject it with such a serious error that you were killed for it. The fact that it wasn't known in its fullness, or that it was only present in types and shadows and symbols and prophecies and prophets, was no excuse. You should have known it anyway, and death was the punishment for leaving the faith and practicing another. That was the old covenant punishment. And the author of Hebrews says, now you know even more. It's no longer types and shadows. Now it's fulfilled. It's no longer prophets looking ahead. Now Christ has walked among you. And you have seen it all. As he goes back to Hebrews 1, you can look at it where it says, long ago and many times God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. Now that we have the greater, fuller revelation of the Son, the punishment's even greater. He uses the analogy from the lesser to the greater. If when they knew only in types and shadows and diverse ways and diverse manners, if all they had was the temple and the sacrifices and some prophets, and the punishment was death back then, now that you've had it all, now that you've had the whole Old Testament, now that you've had the Son of God Himself, shouldn't you think that it's going to be even worse for you? For you to turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ now that you have all of this, think how much you are kindling the Lord to wrath. If death was the punishment under types and shadows, you should rightly expect the punishment for apostasy to be worse under the new covenant. And that is what he's talking about here, apostasy. Turning your back, leaving the faith. And here in Hebrews 10, we get a good picture of what he's talking about, of what apostasy is. We see, first and foremost, that apostasy has to be something that is done against knowledge. It's not simply unbelief. Apostasy is not someone who just doesn't believe. There are many people who are unbelievers. Many are unbelievers because they don't know the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul speaks of his sinful past when he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent. But then he says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. He was an unbeliever, he was a persecutor, he was a blasphemer, he was putting to death the people of God, if you remember. But he said, I did it ignorantly. I didn't know the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I was unbelieving and I didn't know. And then the Lord forgave him for those sins. Those were sins that deserved to be punished for sure. But it was not the sin of apostasy. Because apostasy has to involve a deep and real knowledge of the truth. And Paul at the time did not know the truth of Jesus Christ. The scales had yet to fall off his eyes, as they would when the Lord saved him. But here we see that this sin of apostasy that he is warning, that the author of Hebrews is warning his readers about in verse 29, he says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace?" These are all things that these people have known. They have been in the church. They have been taught the truth. They understand who Jesus Christ is. He continually quotes to them the Old Testament scriptures because they have the scriptures and they've read them. And it's not just that they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. No, they knew Jesus Christ and now they're spurning Him. Turning their back on the one that they know. It's not possible for one who doesn't know Christ to tread the blood of the covenant underfoot. No. This takes one who has been sanctified by it, one who has participated in it, who has had the signs and seals of the sacraments established upon him and has gone forth and has taken of the communion bread and said, "I have drank of the wine and I have tasted the bread. I have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I have the scriptures. I've been raised in it all my life. And now I will spit it out and tread it underfoot." Spurning Christ or rejecting Christ is not simply throwing up one's hands and says, "I don't know, I'm not sure." It's a deep-seated hatred for Christ that rejects Him and throws Him out completely. The author of Hebrews here is not talking about Pilate who throws up his hands and says, "What's truth?" And Pilate, who thinks that if he washes his hands it's enough to clear him of guilt, that's a person who doesn't understand the Holy God and doesn't know Him truly. No, spurning Jesus Christ is something different altogether. Pilate acted in the same ignorance that he always acted, thinking there was no God at all and the truth didn't exist. Rather, this is much more like Demas, who is a fellow worker of Paul, found in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon verse 24. Who worked with Paul and was side by side with Paul, was a professing believer, had been saved, or at least all thought he had. And he's going around from town to town, side by side with Paul, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we find out in 2 Timothy 4:20 that Demas has forsaken him because he loved the world more. He had spurned Christ and chosen the world. He had turned his back on all that he had known. The very message that he himself had proclaimed and said, "I think I'd rather have the world after all." Or perhaps a better illustration might even be Esau, who was raised with the promise and had all the advantages of being in the covenant, at least outwardly and externally. He had the signs of the covenant. He had been taught the scriptures. He had been taught the promises. He knew the birthright that belonged to him. But yet when he was hungry, he sold it all for a bowl of porridge. "I'm hungry now. You can have the birthright. You can have all that stuff. I don't care about the covenant. I just want to eat." Trod it under his foot. Cared nothing for it. It was pointless to him. And he chose instead the worldly pleasure of a hot bowl of soup. This is something like apostasy. If you're never a professing believer in the first place, then you can't be apostatized and spurn Christ or put Christ to shame. But by professing and then deserting, despite knowing better, this is bringing Christ and putting Him to shame, crucifying Him again, crucial part of apostasy. It's profaning the blood of the covenant Because it can only be committed then by those who have professed faith at one point and have been at least externally claimed the covenant. They have claimed to be believers. They have partaken in the signs of the covenant of grace. They have claimed to have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but then they publicly spurn Him. Apostasy can only be done by one who is a part of the visible church. It can only be done by one who has partaken of the symbols of worship and the sacraments of the church. And then, despite their baptism, despite the profession of faith, despite the partaking of the Lord's Supper, symbolizing His blood, they turn on Jesus Christ with a hatred and an anger that profanes all that they had done in the past. It profanes the covenant of grace. Yet it copies the sins of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, who married multiple wives, even though they were unbelievers, and acted in such a way that he profaned the covenant of grace. So much so that let us remember that the Scriptures tell us, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hated. Have we thought much about such powerful phrases? Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. We can often quote that verse when we're defending predestination in the Lord's church because He said that while they were still in the womb. But have we thought about the fact that God hated? That there is wrath and anger. That we can outrage the Spirit of grace in verse 29. The Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit, can be outraged and angered and grieved. Or do we usually live our lives as if there is no hell? As if there is no punishment for sins? As if there's not really a living God who is outraged and insulted when we sin? The author of Hebrews tells us about the result if we go on sinning deliberately, verse 26, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this is not meant to be interpreted as if God cannot save you anymore, as if somehow they're beyond the power of Christ's blood. No, that power has no limits. That's not what is being said here. What he's saying is that if you've turned your back and rejected Jesus Christ and continue with your sinful ways of denying Jesus Christ, then there is no other way to deal with your sin. You have rejected the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are no other sacrifices for sins. There no longer remaining anything to save you. If you have turned your back on Jesus Christ, then your sins are on your shoulders, and that's all there is to it. There's one sacrifice for sins. It's the safety of the blood of Jesus Christ. But once you've turned your back on that, there is no sacrifice for sins. It doesn't matter where you go. Not Baal, not Asherah poles, not Islam, not Jehovah's Witnesses, not anything. If you've turned your back on Jesus Christ, then your sins are on you. And God's justice will fall upon you. Go look in the book of Revelation when He comes again in His wrath, and those people who don't believe, they try and they beg for the mountains to fall upon them. But ultimately, even the mountains can't save them from the wrath of God. There's nothing left to cover you up. All that is left is you in the hands of an angry God. It doesn't matter how many bulls or goats that you sacrifice. It doesn't matter how many good works you think you've done. It doesn't matter whether or not you're worshiping bread and wine, not on any altar, not anywhere. It doesn't help you if you have suicide bombs or cause a jihad. It doesn't matter if you ride around neighborhoods on bicycles trying to make converts. It doesn't matter if you memorize
It doesn't matter if you look for science. It doesn't matter what you do. All that is left is you and your sin. And the end result of that is hell. Without Christ on your side, without you being underneath the cleansing flow of the blood of Jesus Christ, then your sins are on your own shoulders, and that leads to nothing but fearful judgment. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's what's left. Not a sacrifice of sins. There's no safe haven once you've left Christ. All that you can expect is eternal damnation. For the Lord will judge, verse 30. And we often ignore it. We often want to hide from it. We often pretend it doesn't exist. God will come again. The Lord Jesus Christ comes again as judge. And it will be a fearful judgment for those who have turned from Jesus Christ, because it's a forever judgment. Your eternal state depends upon the verdict of what Christ has to say. Is it, well done, good and faithful servant, come? Or is it, depart from me, I never knew you? Where there'll be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that weeping of gnashing of teeth is not just because they didn't get their way, it's because all they have now is torment and punishment. It's weeping and pain, gnashing your teeth as you bear your sins and your load and the wrath of God, body and soul. Those who trust themselves to a false god or simply pretend they have no one to answer to will be sent to hell, to the lake of fire, which is what he says here, the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Fire here being both literal and symbolic. Literal because there will be a lake of fire, but also symbolic because of how a fire devours all things around it. The Lord is often called a consuming fire or a refiner's fire. Sometimes we miss the all-consuming nature of the picture of fire because today we live in a, thankfully, we live in a world where there are firefighters and where there's water mains that you can put fires out quickly with hoses. And sometimes a fire can start in a house and you can save that house. That's not the way it used to be. When people had to go get buckets from a river and try to blow it out, a fire in one place could burn an entire town to the ground. Sometimes you can still get that picture when you talk about forest fires. It starts in one place and then it just goes. And you just got to sit back and hope that something will happen and it will go out. As it spreads and devours all in its path, there's no stopping the wall of flames. That's what he's talking about. The fury of fire. The all-consuming Lord who comes and all those who are in his path are wiped out, and all that's left now is ash and dust. There's no surviving the wall of the fury of the fire of the Lord God Almighty. Do we see our Lord as that consuming fire that nothing escapes? It's a beautiful and fearful picture of the wrath of God that is real. It's unstoppable. It's inescapable. It's painful. His adversaries, his enemies, will experience it for all eternity. And there'll be no escape. And notice, verse 30, he quotes, vengeance is mine, I will repay, because the author of Hebrews wants you to know that ultimately this wrath is God's. It's not something the church dispenses. We're not like the Old Testament where two or three witnesses and you got stoned. No, that's not what we do anymore. We can do church discipline and hope that you'll see the destructive way of your sin. But we don't put people to death anymore. This vengeance isn't carried out by man. And frankly, it's a worse fate. The punishment will be in time and eternity. It'll be everlasting. It'll be perfect. Perfect justice meted out by a perfect God, which leads to that final proclamation in verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. Wow. Can you think of anything stronger to say than what the author of Hebrews says here? If you continue to sin deliberately, oh, you are in the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of an angry living God who is your enemy, there's nothing worse. Nothing. The law can put you in jail, terrorists can kill you, and maybe you even could find some evil villains somewhere in the world who might torture you before they kill you. But all that pales in comparison to falling into the hands of the living God, who will with perfect justice give you what you deserve. And you will see the true heinous nature of your sins once and for all as you weep and gnash teeth as the punishment that you know you richly deserve is poured out upon you forever. The Catechism calls it extreme punishment if you were to look in the first section of Catechism. Punishment of both body and soul in time and eternity. Extreme punishment. We can even gloss over those phrases in the Catechism. No, God's a just God too. Isn't He also merciful? That's the question. He is merciful, but He's also just. And He'll punish you with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul, both in time and eternity. And why is that? Because the earlier questions in the Catechism explain, because it offends the Most High Majesty of God. Your sin is an offense to the living God's holiness. Do you see your sin that way? Who would dare to go on sinning deliberately after they know the truth of the living God and the offensive nature of their sin to Him? Which brings me to a few points of application. And the first is when we're talking about apostasy and we're talking about those who have rejected the faith and turned their back on it, left it because they loved the world more, trod it under their foot. The existence of such apostates and people who do such things and the warnings for people not to do it does not deny the fact that God does preserve a living chosen communion unto Himself. He gathers, defends, and preserves, as our catechism often puts it, a chosen communion. He does do that. But there are, as we see in the parables, wheats and tares within the visible church. Just because you're sitting in church and hearing the Word of God doesn't mean you're saved. The question is, do you believe it? If you believe it, then the Lord God will preserve you from all things and this will never fall upon your head. And you will be under the blood of the covenant. And you, if you believe it, if you accept such benefit with a believing heart, you can be sure of your salvation. If you work out your salvation with fear and trembling and the Lord works out that salvation in you, then you've got nothing to worry about. However, if you don't believe it in your heart, if you just are sitting here and it's not true for you, you're just coming to church because that's what you're doing, or maybe it's a nice social thing, or because your whole family does and you don't want to upset them, or whatever reason it might be. If you don't believe it, then this warning is for you. This warning about falling into the hands of a living God is for those who are sitting here and have not yet accepted Him into their heart. the punishment for those who pretend and then leave is grave. Which leads me to a second application about mercy versus judgment. As great as God's judgment is, and His judgment is, so is greater, as much as mercy is much greater. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid this extreme punishment for you. Because we all deserve what's mentioned here. We all deserve the wrath of the living God. But yet on that cross, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then your sins were on Him. And that wrath of the living God was being meted out on Him instead. So much so that the world turned dark. And He suffered in His soul and in His body so that you didn't have to. You see, when you repent of your sins, they don't just go away into the ether. It's not as if all of a sudden it's all gone and everything's okay. No, the wrath that belonged to you fell upon Jesus Christ instead. His mercy and His judgment are not in opposition to one another. They work together. There is no mercy without His justice being fulfilled. His justice will be fulfilled. The Lord will judge every idle word. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who don't, there is no sacrifice left for sins, and it's on their own head. And the third application is we need to remember the living God is a wonderful comfort, but He can also be a fearful thing to those who are not His own. Do not lose the holy fear of God. Do not mistake the way the Lord views sin. We should never forget the fear that should come from following a living God, from falling into His hands. We must never forget that He hates sin with a perfect hatred, with a righteous wrath. Let that be a motivation to dissuade us from our sins. When we sin next time, bring to mind these verses. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and remember, this is how God views sin. And then repent and flee, and then thank the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. For when we rightly understand the greatness of His anger at sin, and the greatness of His justice, and the greatness of His wrath, then we can see the greatness of His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we understand His wrath, we will never understand His mercy. Till we understand what we deserve, we will never be thankful for what we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to Him now in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank You for the safety of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that despite the fact that we have sinned against You, despite the fact that we didn't love You, You loved us and You gave us Your only begotten Son. Oh, gracious Lord, we cannot thank You enough. Help us, oh Lord. Help us remember Your righteous wrath. Let it motivate us to tell others about the safety of Jesus Christ and the greatness of Your forgiveness and Your mercy. Help us also remind ourselves so that we will take sin seriously and we will flee temptation. We will flee every appearance of evil and we will not want to be found in sin in any way, lest we outrage the Spirit of grace. Gracious Lord, preserve us and protect us. Guide us and direct us. Deliver us from evil. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.